people of God, threats clamor, but love conquers. There's so many threats that we feel, that we face in our life, but love conquers. And that's the final message today. What I want you to remember, children, what I want you to remember, adults, what we need to hear from today's text is that there are threats of every kind on every side. Some we thought of, some we haven't thought of, some bigger than we can ever imagine. But God's love is greater. God's love is bigger. God's commitment to us in Christ is stronger and bigger than anything we face. And so in today's text, as the Apostle Paul commonly does, he takes us deep in the pit of darkness so that we can best appreciate the shining star in the sky above. Our Savior's love for us, which cannot be broken and can never fail. And in fact, the suffering that we endure in this life takes us to the breaking point so that we may always see and declare that Christ never breaks and that He is unshakable and that His power will never fail us and His commitment to us cannot go away. So that's the whole message. That's everything from today's message. God's love will not fail us no matter what threat we go through. We will go through suffering. You will suffer in this life. We're going to talk about that. But when you go through it, Christian, you will find the sweetness of the power of God's love in the midst of your suffering to be ever sufficient and ever sweeter and never old, always new, always fresh. His care for you and His love for you from His throne will never grow old to you as you experience His eye upon you and His faithful hand on your shoulder and His Spirit's comfort to your soul and to your heart. Each day, it will never grow old for any of the people of God, now and unto an eternity of eternities. Please listen to today's text. I'm going to read starting with verse 18 because it also touches on what we're speaking about. But the focus will be on verses 35 through 39. And as you know, we've heard from many of the folks who go before us, trustworthy teachers from the past. Many agree that this final section of Romans chapter 8 is the triumph section, where he presents to us the three major threats that we think of, that we face in our life. He teaches us about no need to fear deprivation. And we looked at how the Savior's supply will surely lead to the success of His people. He who gave us His only Son, will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So, as you seek God's kingdom and as you're walking in His ways, He will supply for you. Whatever He takes you through, in whatever way He determines for your life to be spent for His kingdom, He will supply what you need as He takes you through that. But it's not just deprivation we fear. We fear shame. We fear condemnation. We fear accusation. And you need to remember, Christian, that because of Christ's death on the cross for you, no charge will stand against you. No charge will stand against you. No condemnation exists now as we are together before the throne of God. Together now, as our hearts are lifted up before the Lord, we are before the throne of grace. And you need to know that because you are accepted here, cleansed by the blood before His throne, all of us together, hearing the dictates of our Holy King, listening to the instructions of our Savior, so that we can better love Him and serve Him, whatever He may take us through. So He loves you. His favor is upon you. His smile will never leave you, and it is a conquering smile. It doesn't matter who frowns on you. Let the whole world frown upon you forever. An eternity of frowns, and none can compare to the shining smile of God upon you You must remember that. No charge will stand against the people of God. There's no condemnation for the people of God, no matter where it comes from, no matter what those lies are, no matter who says them. Let it be your mom. Let it be your dad. Let it be your friends. Let it even be your siblings. When they speak lies to you, no charge will stand. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so we move now to this third proclamation of triumph, where we see that we will not be isolated. There's no isolation. We do not, shall not, must not, cannot fear isolation. That's the final fear that we all face here in this third section of the triumph in the end of Romans 8. We're afraid to be alone. We're afraid that we're going to be hungry, naked, needy. We're afraid that we're going to be outcast and shamed. And we're afraid that in the final analysis, we're going to be lying in a heap all alone. That's the whole story of our fears. But the truth is, we've been clothed in Christ, and we've been fed by our Savior and supplied all we need by Him. And we've been brought into a relationship of perfect union and joy and gladness, where there can be no unhappy brooding or rejection from our God. And we have been guaranteed that nothing can break that union. This is the gospel. We must hear these words, and we must hear them over and over again. And today we're before the throne of our King, listening to His glorious gospel together again. So hear the text, starting with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. You can see why R.J. Rushdoony describes this section of Romans as a great organ crescendo of this epistle. It is the thundering climax of the theological instruction that we receive from the Apostle Paul. When we move into chapters 9, 10, and 11, we see that he really takes a lot of time to unpack and teach us about the distinction between Israel and the church and how that transformation and transition takes place, because it was so needful, not only for the people of Rome, but for the people of that day and for us as well. But really, that theological topic takes three chapters. So it's almost as if it's a bit of a parenthesis before we get to Romans 12 and turn the corner into the practical application section of the book of Romans, which is how Paul does all of his teaching. Not at all to say that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are unimportant, but they're pretty much one topic in three chapters. So we're so close now to the types of words where we read in Ephesians where he says, so, now, live. Live worthy of your calling. And we see the same transition in all of his writings. And we're getting close to that now. Only three chapters away. Maybe 6 months. Listen, y'all. Introduction. Those born again from above by the Holy Spirit are forever securely united to the Lord God. And this really is good news beyond what our heart is capable of receiving. This is good news beyond what we can think about, what we can feel, what we can discuss. The fact that He has made us His own and that we cannot be broken away from Him. This is astounding. Next, it's easy to overlook this in this text. This text also teaches us that life for the Christian is full of suffering. Okay? It's not rhetorical language that Paul is using here. He's not just listing some things that you might think could separate someone. These are a list of things that Paul himself had experienced in his life. And this is a list of things the Lord Jesus Christ had told his apostles they would be experiencing. The people of this time lived under the expectation of sword and famine and nakedness and suffering and persecution and death and tribulation and distress. They lived under the shadow of this prediction from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But this is not just a message for them. This is a message for us today as well. The people of God, you will suffer. Else why would the Lord Jesus Christ have said, take up your cross and follow me? Now, there will be suffering that comes for many different reasons. And while we won't dig into all of the theology of suffering today, we do need to understand that suffering can come because God's mad with you. Now, I just said a minute ago, He's always smiling. Well, let me step back. We can grieve and quench the Spirit. So God can be grieved by your behavior, Christian. And God will correct you. And any sort of disappointment or displeasure that you will receive from God in that moment is behind that, like we learned from Dr. Bonson this morning, is His infinite love for you. Why does He move into your life to correct you? Why do you sense any displeasure from God if you suffer for this reason? It's because He loves you. Now, if you're walking as a covenant breaker, you're living apart from God, He's going to move in and He's going to thoroughly discipline you. If you're in willful defiance of your Father, He is going to discipline you. That's the promise we get from the Word of God. But also, if you are needing strengthening, you are needing growth in your life, God is going to bring suffering into your life to raise you up. I can tell you that when I was a plebe at the Naval Academy and I had to run that obstacle course, it hurt. It was pain. It was suffering. But I wasn't being punished. It was a part of the training regimen that they put together to make me stronger. You see? That's the other reason we suffer. Is because God's got a training regimen for each one of us that He has put out there in front of you. And so, we seek counsel. We talk to our wives. And we talk to our spouses. We talk to our children and the trusted advisors we have and say, this is what I'm going through. Do I need to repent? Or is God just making me stronger? What's going on here? There's no escape from suffering. So that's the second point of today's sermon. God won't let you go. He won't let you go if you're His. And if you're His, you're going to suffer. And these two things are connected. You will be roughly bounced around by the waves of life, with troubles and storms ever threatening, ever thundering, ever blowing. God brings His storms of life upon His people so that they know His power and His goodness and His mercy. You will even be filled with all sorts of internal eruptions of your soul and your mind in the midst of life's storms. You will be buffeted on every side, from out and from within. Indeed, is it not true that the inner storms of life, sometimes this angst, blows and flashes and thunders against us, mightier than even life's angriest external cyclones? Furthermore, people of God, you will be specifically targeted and abused exactly because you love Christ. You will be specifically singled out because you walk in His ways. Because you love His delightful law, you will be hated by His despicable enemies. You will be ambushed, attacked, and slandered by those who hate God. And they will seek to crush you in the dust as they gloat in derision over you with their boot on your face, laughing and spitting on you as they do. Yes, child of God, you will suffer in this life. Learn that from today's text. Perhaps even you may find yourself without food. You may find yourself without clothing. You may find yourself chased and harassed and no safe place to lay your head. There may come a day in your life where you will look back to this moment and remember these words and say, my God's love has not deserted me, though I am naked and harassed and hungry, and with a sword over my head and facing death at every moment. Dear Christian, let today's message remind you that there's no limit to what you may suffer in this life. And let this message remind you that you will suffer. Don't make it your life's goal to avoid suffering. That's not how Christians should think. We don't do everything we can just to try to avoid suffering. This is folly. It's like a duck trying to get out of the rain. It's like a worm trying to get out of the dirt. It's folly. You cannot escape it. Suffering is the substrate of life in this fallen world. Let that sink in. You must build your life on the principles of God's Word, seeking His kingdom first, and knowing that as you do so, there will be suffering that comes along. Of course, we build structures to get out of the weather. Of course, we wear clothing to stay warm. Of course, we're prepared to defend ourselves if need be. But all of this is in obedience to our God, not because we build our lives on avoiding suffering. That's a form of idolatry. Take up your cross the Lord Jesus' name. First of all, let's meditate together on this truth that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And note the extensive nothing that Paul gives to us. Note this. He could have just said, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. But he gave us a list. He gives us a sandwich. He lists a bunch of things. He says some great things. And then he gives another list of horrible things. No tribulation. No distress. No persecution. No famine. Not even nakedness or danger. And not even being put to death can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, I want to emphasize something to you, especially as we educate our children at home and we're growing them up to think rightly and to understand God's Word rightly. Who was the third Roman emperor? Tiberius Caesar. Yes. Why is that important? What happened under the reign of Tiberius Caesar? Jesus Christ was crucified during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Who was the fourth emperor? Gaius Caligula. Yes. Wicked man. Who was the fifth Roman emperor? Claudius. Now we're getting somewhere. And who came after Claudius? The beast. Nero himself. We must know ancient history surrounding the New Testament at least as well as we know modern current events. Because when you read the Word of God, it was the newspaper of their day that informed and shaped their understanding of the letters that they wrote and received. Not the newspapers of today. So we will always go and try to understand the culture of the individuals at the time so we can have a fuller understanding of what was written and why it was written and what was meant and what was going on in their lives. Now, are those extra biblical texts to be taken as inerrant and authoritative? No. But are they provided to us by God as a gift to better understand the times in which this book was written, the New Testament? Absolutely. I'll put it this way. Parents, you have not rightly educated your children if they don't know the Roman world in which the New Testament was written into. Okay? See, this used to be an absolute well-known fact that you could not finish your child's education unless they knew what happened to the Christians, why it happened, how the Jews and the Romans and the Christians all fit together in the first century. And it's because we don't know this, it was so easily sucked in to speculative, dispensational, eschatological instruction. You see, if we knew what happened in the first century, we would see it in the Word of God and understand what the text is referencing. What am I getting at? How do I know this? Let me give you some examples. We know that Paul and his readers of the time all knew of such occurrences throughout the Roman world. Now, Paul, we know, wrote the book of Romans around AD 57. We see that Paul probably became a Christian around AD 37, if we do the math properly. And so we're looking at 20 years after he's come to Christ. He's towards the end of his third missionary journey, and he's probably writing this from the area of Corinth, if not Corinth itself, at the end of his third missionary journey. So by now, he's seen a lot. By now, the entire Roman Empire has been through a terrible famine during the reign of Claudius. Jesus Christ spoke of this. By now, there has been terrible persecution of Christians throughout many of the churches that had been planted. By now, apostles had been killed by the sword. We know that many had been killed already by the time Paul wrote this, and it was just getting started. There was major suffering happening to Christians in the world as the epistles were being written. And as they were being written, with each progressive epistle that Paul wrote, the suffering and the persecution and the nakedness and the hunger and the persecution they experienced was growing. Paul was not speaking rhetorically when he wrote this text. Acts 19 and 20 give us the background of Paul's life when he wrote this. Acts 19 is the end of Acts 19 is that horrible, tumultuous experience in Ephesus where there was a riot and the crowds were there and they barely made it out alive. Terrible treatment, terrible harassment, unsafe, had to flee. Then he makes his way to Greece where Corinth is and he writes this letter to the Romans. Same thing in Greece, he had to flee because of his interaction with trying to present the gospel in that area, and the Jews are trying to kill him again. So Paul knew what it meant to be persecuted because of your faith. And the words that he was speaking were personal words. And he was telling them, I've been through this, and the love of Christ did not fail me. I have experienced this, and the love of Christ was greater. Listen to the words of John Calvin. But these three things have this difference. He's teaching us about tribulation, distress, and persecution. John Calvin. But these three things have this difference. Tribulation includes every kind of trouble or evil. Distress is an inward feeling when difficulties reduce us to such an extremity so that we know not what course to pursue. Such was the anxiety of Abraham and of Lot when one was constrained to expose his wife to the danger of prostitution and the other his daughters. For being brought to straits and being perplexed, they found no way of escape. Persecution properly denotes the tyrannical violence by which the children of God were undeservedly harassed by the ungodly. Paul knew of what he had written. He wants us to learn from him and to be ready because the love of Christ shall never fail us. I'm going to read to us again from the liturgy from Matthew chapter 24. And, before I do that, can somebody tell me amongst the children something that we read from Matthew chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus said would happen to his followers? In Matthew chapter 24 that we read together in the liturgy. So you've heard the words already this morning, children. What was something the Lord Jesus said would happen to his people? Say again. They would be put to death. Okay, so again, there is this mood of expectation. When you understand this, when you realize what the first century hearers of the Word of Christ understood, not one stone will be left on another. When is this going to happen? He was telling them what was going to happen to them at that time with those words in Matthew 24. And so, certainly, it's very likely the Apostle Paul was also thinking of that. Knowing that what I'm about to read to you was in the future of the people he was writing to. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Now, if you ever study Matthew chapter 24, I'll just stop right there. Matthew chapter 24 is Jesus Christ answering that question. That set of three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Jesus Christ answers those three questions in Matthew 24. If you don't see that, you're going to miss understanding all the fabulous things he says. And Jesus answered them, starting again verse 4. "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars." And let me just stop there. We know from John that there were antichrists present at that time. There were antichrists present at that time. People saying, I'm the Christ, denying Christ, denying Christ. Verse 6. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." These things happen. "All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Do you hear that? Do you remember how we talked about the kingdom of God being birthed into the earth? From Romans 8, how creation had been groaning like a woman in labor and we saw the comparison there to the kingdom of God being birthed into the earth. Here it is again. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Jesus is speaking to the people of that time. They lived on roofs, rooftops. They lived in Judea. He was speaking to the people of that time when he gave them these instructions. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight might not be in winter or on a Sabbath. He's telling them, you're going to have a flight. You are going to have a flight. We hear Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in view of the impending distress, this type of awareness that there's this impending, tremendous event coming is everywhere in the New Testament if you know to look for it. Because Jesus told them it's coming. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So, I read this to exemplify a couple of things to us. Number one, the people of God will suffer in this world. There's abundant evidence over and over and over again, Christian, that you cannot, you never will be able to, nor will your children be able to, build a life and do it all just right and get your little menu down and do all your little checklist just right and quit suffering. It's not how life works. It's not how life works. See, the wealth and health gospel, if you know what I'm talking about, is a lie. The health and wealth gospel teaches that you can know a life essentially free of suffering if you just follow all the rules properly. Okay? Don't believe that. Be prepared to suffer and know that it is not necessarily because you are disobeying God. I mean, let me tell you something. This is wicked teaching that will cut the rug out of someone's ability to be comforted in suffering. When my wife's mother was dying, the people of the church basically started shunning her because they figured, well, there must be something wrong with her, that she's got cancer. You know, you just need to find out what the problem is, sister, and repent so that Jesus can heal you. So I'm speaking against that as we talk about suffering today. Okay? God has made it such that suffering will be a part of your life. Now, this is instruction not just for the people of that time, but for the people of all time. Christianity is not an escape from suffering guarantee plan. Have I made that point? Okay. All right, we got that. Now, let me read you another verse. I want to add on to this. Matthew 24, verse 33. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The literal meaning of that phrase is that the hearers, people listening to him, the people he was speaking to, that the people hearing his words at that moment, their generation would not end, would not be off the earth before these predictions took place. That is the literal meaning of verse 33. Okay? Why do I keep saying literal? Because those in the dispensational, rapturist, eschatological camp often will accuse others of not being literal in their interpretation of the Word of God. Well, right here where it matters the most, where if you just listen to what the text says, they have to wiggle free from that interpretation. Okay? So I'm challenging my dispensational rapture eschatological brethren to come and teach me how this text here in verse 33, I haven't read anything yet in their interpretation that doesn't do violence to the text. Okay? So it's something we have to talk about. Okay, now why am I emphasizing that? Because otherwise I have no warrant to claim that we should read the New Testament understanding that the writers and the readers would have been expecting this event. If it's Matthew 24, verse 33 is one of the key texts in the New Testament that gives me the confidence to stand up here and say, y'all, these people knew something really, really big was going to happen. That they were told to get ready to flee from. They were told that it was going to be so bad, not even to go back to get your clothing. That they knew that something like this was coming. That would have cast a huge shadow over the writer and the readers of this time. And this is why I say we have to know the events of the New Testament world. God in His sovereignty has providentially provided that information for us. It could have been destroyed. He has provided historical information for us to look at and to know. I'm going to read you some of the things from the historians of that time. Wouldn't Paul and the recipients of his epistles had Christ's prediction in their mind? Wouldn't such a looming event have been a part of how they experienced life in the Roman Empire? So Paul's direct reference to all kinds of suffering is based not only on his personal experiences, but on what he knew was coming. He was preparing the church at Rome for their suffering through this instruction. So it's easy to read this instruction and just say, oh yes, God will never let me go. And that is so true. But you've also got to hear this. It could get worse than you can ever imagine. And He still will not let you go. See, that's the fullness of this text. It could get worse than you could even ever imagine. The most horrible things. And He has not forsaken you. And He will never leave you. And He is doing it all for His glory and for His kingdom's advancement. Whatever it may be. This is a message meant to strengthen, encourage, and prepare the people of that generation for the tumultuous events to come. And a message to encourage Christians of every age. That's you and me. The Roman believers had already experienced great tribulation at this time already at the hands of the Roman Empire. Remember I told you, this book was probably written around AD 57, towards the end of his third missionary journey. Well, what happened in AD 49? Listen to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And this we know from historical records occurred around AD 49. Perhaps as a result of the conflict that occurred when the message of the gospel was resisted by the Jews of Rome. We have a couple of reasons to believe that. First of all, that's what happened almost everywhere he went, as the Jews rose up against him. Secondly, listen to the writings of Suetonius, one of the three historians that we refer to the most. Suetonius, Cassius, Dee, and Tacitus. These are the three historians that I've been looking at a lot. I'd love to get their collected writings. These are things we need to have available to us as a Christian community. Suetonius wrote, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. Now, who is Crestus? C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. That's likely a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the Jews are resisting the gospel. And how does Claudius deal with it in Rome? I don't want to hear this whole Jew, Christian, whatever. Just get out. Just go away. So they had already experienced probably hunger, probably a lack of clothing, because I don't know how much time he gave them to get out of there. They had to leave behind there. Obviously, they had spent a lot of time on whatever possessions they had there, and they had to go. They had to get out, and Priscilla and Aquila had experienced this. AD 49. So they had already experienced this kind of outward suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire when they get this letter from Paul about 8 years later. Now, also understand that the Roman emperor cult ever threatened all believers throughout the empire, most especially in Rome. And this had been true for the Jews as well. The faithful Jews would not worship the emperor. And we know this, Tiberius had also expelled the Jews from Rome during his reign. And Tiberius preceded Claudius, as we discussed. So this tension between Rome and the faithful Jews, and then Rome and the Christian church, was in place on these Roman believers as they received this letter. And this issue of what is a Jew, what is a Christian, is a crucial practical life distinction when your emperor says, get out. Well, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Christian. Look, I don't want to talk about that. You're all mixed up with each other, so you all need to get out. And so that's the kind of thing that was going on, and why it was another reason to so clearly define chapters 9, 10, and 11, the distinction between Christians and Jews. Now, here again, the end of today's text. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's referring to the future. He's referring to the death that might come in the future. He's referring to principalities and rulers and powers that might come upon them in the future. It's like he knew what Nero was going to do. Listen to what happened. This is from Tacitus. This occurred around AD 64, about 7 years after this letter was written. But all human efforts at the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. Talking about the fire that burned Rome. The people believed that Nero had ordered it. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Do you notice how Tacitus says the Christians are guilty of abomination? And that's what Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Dawkins are saying about you and I today. They're saying that our religion and our beliefs about what we teach our children is dangerous for our children. We are today's abominators in the eyes of the modern emperor cult and their priests, the scientists who think they understand philosophy. Let me go on. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, here's how big the church in Rome had become. An immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of just hatred against mankind. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Is anybody else here thinking of all this hate crime legislation that's being put together now? Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. These are our brothers and sisters. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Who knows what the Circus Maximus is in Rome? Can anyone tell me? It's a giant race, right? Now it's a nice park, right? Our brothers and sisters were put on posts and lit on fire while they lived in order to provide illumination for their games. Don't tell me Nero can't fit the picture of a beast. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. This is the writing of Tacitus about what happened during the reign of Nero, approximately 64 AD, in the city of Rome, to the immense multitude that was convicted. He had an immense multitude of fuel to use at his little garden parties. Suetonius, listen to his words. Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Among the excess of Nero's reign are to be mentioned the horrible cruelties exercised against the Christians in various parts of the empire, in which inhuman transactions, the natural barbarity of the emperor was inflamed by the prejudices and interested policy of the pagan priesthood. Do you know what he called them? That was a compliment. The pagan priesthood is the priests of the Roman cult, emperor cult. The tyrant scrupled not to charge them with the act of burning Rome. And he satiated, so there's some, which was it? Tacitus says it was because he wanted to blame them for burning Rome. Suetonius doesn't agree, who knows? The tyrant scrupled not to charge them with the act of burning Rome. And he satiated his fury against them by such outrages are, now listen to this phrase, unexampled in history. Does that sound familiar? Anybody sound familiar? Okay, why are you nodding your head? Tell me why. Unexampled in history. Why does that sound familiar? Somebody. Jesus just said it to us from Matthew 24. It's the same exact wording. Even the Romans have never seen anything or even heard of anything like this before. I apologize for reading this to you. They were covered with the skins of wild beasts and torn by dogs, were crucified and set on fire that they might serve for lights in the nighttime. Nero offered his gardens for this spectacle and exhibited the games of the circus by this dreadful illumination. Sometimes they were covered with wax and other combustible materials, after which a sharp stake was put under their chin to make them stand upright, and they were burnt alive to give light to the spectator. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Do you wonder if perhaps these words were going through our brothers and sisters' minds? The Circus Maximus, AD 64. Perhaps they had heard this letter. Perhaps it was such a sweet thing to them to know that their God had not abandoned them, and to know that He was using this for His kingdom's expansion. Their burning lit a fire that would certainly encircle the whole globe someday. So, nothing can separate us from Christ. Nothing. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 36, he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." So Paul, not only in his personal experience and in the experience of his readers, pointing them to the future, but he also points to the past and shows God's faithfulness to Jews who were persecuted in the past. That's what Psalm 44, verse 22 is. That's why he's quoting Psalm 44. It's a psalm about God's faithfulness in the midst of persecution. Listen to Calvin commenting on this verse in Romans 8. "This testimony adds no small weight to the subject, for Paul intimates that the dread of death is so far from being a reason to us for falling away that it has been almost ever the lot of God's servants to have death, as it were, present before their eyes. You remember what we read from the verse in Corinthians today? Who can tell me what it said about dying every day? Do you remember those words? That's why we read it. Because as Christians, we die every day. And if you don't feel like you're dying every day, then are you a Christian? Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, take up your cross daily and follow me. This is a life of suffering, friends. Suffering is the path to our victory. If you try to avoid suffering, it's like Jesus trying to avoid the cross. That's what you're saying. God, your kingdom is not important enough to me. I just want to have a cush life. God will bring suffering for His kingdom's glory. And we need to think rightly about it when it happens. It is indeed probable that in Psalm 44, the miserable oppression of the people under the tyranny of Antiochus is described. For it is expressly said that the worshippers of God were cruelly treated for no other reason but through hatred of true religion. There is also here added a remarkable protestation in Psalm 44 that they had not departed from the covenant of God, which Paul, I think, especially had in view when he quoted Psalm 44. That's what Calvin's saying, going on with Calvin. It is no objection that the saints were there complain of a calamity which then unusually pressed on them. For since they show that they were oppressed with so many evils, having before testified their innocence, an argument is hence fitly drawn that it is no new thing for the Lord to permit His saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly. It is no new thing for the Lord to permit His saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly. But this is not done except for their good. For the Scripture teaches us that it is alien to the righteousness of God to destroy the just with the wicked. So Paul goes to Psalm 44 that teaches about a suffering that came upon a people not because they were covenant breakers. They were exposed to the suffering of the cruel for His kingdom's glory. And that might be the lot of any Christian in any time. And there's nothing we should... Here's what I'm getting at. Because we know this, what are we going to do with this information? The answer is make peace with it and trust God. Because if we try to build our whole life around avoiding suffering, we're working against God's kingdom. The martyrs in heaven right now say, no, He is worthy. Fear nothing. There's no threats. They just clamor, love conquers. That's what the martyrs are saying to us through this text. We don't seek martyrdom. We just understand that in the range of Christian experience, that can come. And we just have to live according to His ways and be of good courage, not fearing. You know, the text tells us these amazing words. We are more than conquerors through Christ. Were the martyrs more than conquerors? How were they? You know, they had that boot on their face. They were mocked and spit upon and burned alive, eaten by dogs as they died. How did they conquer? How can that be? We have to understand this, don't we? We have to understand what being a conqueror is. See, right now, we're conquering because by the blood of Christ, we're before the throne of God. And we're lifting our prayers to Him. And He is listening to us because of Christ our Savior. And He is granting us to participate in the way that He chooses to destroy evil. So in this way, we are more than conquerors, no matter the outcome of our lives. And this is true for every day of your life, that as you pray, as you devote yourself to His ways, you are conquering the forces of evil through your holy living. But you know what? I think it means something even more. I think it means in some sense that we're not even conquerors at all. Because there's only one conqueror. The Lord Jesus Christ. and the conquering is done. The conquering is done. The victory is achieved. The forces of darkness are disarmed. They have nothing of their own anymore. They are a defeated foe. So what do we do as the victors? We march forth to the kingdom of darkness and declare that they have been defeated. And we go through the earth in His name, returning to our King what is rightfully His. We're just the collectors of the spoil that's already been accomplished by our Savior. I think that is a big part of what it means to be more than conquerors. It's already been achieved. Christ has already done it. Do you remember how we said before that there's really no one that stands against us? Do you remember that when we looked at the very opening about the triumph that we have? And the question is asked, who shall stand against us? And remember, we concluded from that that really no one stands against us. Because everyone serves God. It's whether they're serving Him as Judas or serving Him as Peter. So even though it feels like they're coming against us, they are serving us for our good. Our brothers and sisters on those spikes at Circus Maximus in AD 64 were served by those cruel Romans to know their God better. They did not really stand against them. They were their servants accomplishing God's work. So in the same way, we are more than conquerors, because no one really stands against us anymore. It feels like it. It looks like it. But what has already been achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ is a finished victory. And so we're here together today proclaiming the victory of our King to Edgefield County, to Aiken County, to Washington State, to whatever jurisdiction God has placed us in right now. And at our workplace, we're declaring the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our families, in our homes, we are more than conquerors because we are simply collecting the spoils that our Savior has already given to us. There's a new sheriff in town, and we are just his deputies. And we just go around spreading the word. And he's given us all of his power. We can quick draw just as good as he can. He said, "You'll do greater things than I have done." And his Spirit working in us, we are his priests. We are his princes in the earth. And he gives us the great joy of co-laboring with him in the earth to accomplish his great victory over all the earth. So by way of application, a few questions for you. Do you understand really that you will suffer in this life? Have you ever been intentional and deliberate to ask yourself your personal theology of suffering? And connected to that, have you ever looked at the options before you and chosen to believe that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ? Not even this astoundingly intimidating truth about suffering. God will preserve His people unto Himself. It's not really the perseverance of the saints. It's the perseverance of the Father. It's the perseverance of the Son, showing forth, interceding before the throne with His scarred hands and scarred feet. It's the never-ending work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's the perseverance of Jehovah that we're talking about today. He will never let us go. No matter what we go through, it's all for His kingdom's glory. It's all so we'll know Him better, and no one can snatch us from His hands. I praise God for this truth with you today, together today, friends and family and people of God. Before His throne, we acknowledge that He is almighty and that His love is the greatest love, and that because of His infinite faithfulness and power and love, we are safely His forever. And as we go through this life, we fear nothing because of who He is. Hallelujah. Let's pray. God, grant us hearts to rejoice before Your throne today, to embrace the truth that we are to take up our cross and follow You daily, and to acknowledge before Your throne whatever You bring to our lives we know comes from Your good hands, Your nail-scarred hands, Your thorn-scarred brow, Your nail-scarred feet, Your ever-interceding presence before the throne, showing forth Your favor and mercy over us, which cannot fail and which will never end. You pour forth this fire of joy and glory upon us from Your throne each day, and it is our only hope that Your mercies would never end, and that You will be ever pouring forth Your Spirit upon us, and we will be ever knowing You and enjoying You more and more throughout all the ages to come. In Jesus' name, amen.